Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we're going to be continuing our three-week journey through the Old Testament book of Jonah. We're going to look at chapter 2 of this book. So before we get started, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that as the psalmist wrote, in the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray that as we examine this second chapter of Jonah. And in so doing, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. This morning, I'd like to begin our time together by doing something a little bit different, asking three questions. You don't have to answer out loud, but just think to yourself. Number one, what do you do when you've messed up? Number two, what do you do when you've gotten yourself in a bad situation as a result of sinful choices and you're not sure how to get out? And number three, is it possible to get yourself in such a sinful jam that it's impossible to get out? Now, the kinds of situations I'm talking about could really run the gamut. It might be something relatively minor, when you spoke words that were very insensitive this week to someone in your life, and you later thought, boy, that was definitely the wrong thing to say. How do I get out of this? Or maybe it's something much more significant, where you've created a real mess, perhaps, in your marriage after years of neglect and years of arguing and violating what Scripture says about the subject. And then you look around one day and you ask, is there any way out of this? Not any way out of the marriage, of course, but is there any way out of this vicious downward spiral of pain and confusion? See, what do you do when you've messed up? The reason I ask these questions this morning is because this is the net effect of running from God. We sang earlier, running to God, but the prophet Jonah, as we'll see, as we saw last week, was a prophet who ran from God. Last week, as we saw in that first chapter of Jonah, he was doing exactly that. The Lord had a ministry assignment for him, but he didn't feel like doing it. So instead of going where God told him to go and doing what God told him to do and being what God told him to be, he ran the other way. Jonah rebelled. He disobeyed. He took off. He was running away from God, or at least he thought he was attempting to do so, because you really cannot outrun God. You can run, but as the phrase goes, you cannot hide. And yet the same thing can and does happen to many of us. We don't like everything that God perhaps tells us to do in His Word. We don't like everything God tells us to be in His Word. Or perhaps we don't like everything everywhere that God tells us to go in His Word. There are times that just goes against our grain. We don't want to, and we don't feel like it. And instead, in one way, shape, or form, we run. Now, a complicating factor is that it's possible for us to be running when our feet are not moving. The Bible doesn't just recognize sins of commission, doing something we're not supposed to be doing. The Bible also recognizes sins of omission, failing to do what God does want us to do. Either category is a form of running from God. It's a distinct possibility, unless you'd want to take the position that you're perfect, there's a distinct possibility that in one way, shape, or form, to some degree or another, either by commission or omission, there's a sense in which we are running from God. And the problem is this, friends, it's still God's world. And He has built this principle into His world. The way of the transgressors is hard, as Proverbs 13:15 points out. And it's amazing the kind of jams we can get ourselves into. It's amazing the kind of messes that we ourselves can make. And the question before us this morning is, where do you go when you've messed up? So with those questions in mind, let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. As I said last week, it's between Obadiah and Micah. But it's about, I think, the ninth from the last book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. So Jonah chapter 2. Now here's a short version of what has happened so far. As we saw last week, Jonah was a prophet in Israel. And in chapter 1, verse 1, God came to him. In verse 2, he then said, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me." Well, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to do that because Nineveh was in Assyria, and the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. So Jonah didn't like God's word. He didn't feel like obeying God's word, so he ran. And the Bible tells us that instead of going northeast to Nineveh, which is about 550 miles, instead Jonah headed south, first of all, to Joppa, which is about a 60-mile trip. And he boarded a ship that was headed in the opposite direction, far west, 2,500 miles, in fact, to Tarshish. And that was the farthest point known in the then part in the world at that time. And he paid the fare. And that worked out great. In fact, so much so, as we saw last week, that Jonah was sound asleep in the bottom of the boat. It worked out great until verse 4. And that's when the Bible tells us that God hurled a great wind on the sea. And this storm was so fierce that the ship began to break up, was about to. And the soldiers, or the sailors, as we saw last week, they cast lots to determine who was accountable for this calamity that had struck them. And the lot, as a means of modern day, we'd maybe call it drawing straws, the lot fell to Jonah. So they came to ask him, what do we have to do to calm this storm? And Jonah said, "Throw me overboard." And after a bit of reluctance, that's exactly what the sailors did. In verse 15, says that the sea immediately then stopped its raging. And can you imagine, perhaps in your mind's eye, what must have that meant to these unbelieving heathen sailors to instantly go from a fierce storm to a sunny day, from a raging sea to somewhat of a placid lake? Verse 16 tells us that they put their faith in Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth that Jonah knew, and they made sacrifices and vows to him. Now, left to natural causes, and without verse 17 that ends chapter 1, it would be quite normal for us to conclude that Jonah went down to the bottom of the sea. Glug, glug, glug. There wouldn't be a chapter 2. His life would have ended. But friends, God is not only a God of justice and righteousness who could not allow his prophet to keep running without facing the discipline from the Lord. He's also a God of incredible mercy and grace, and he provided a way of escape. Verse 17, if you notice, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, let me ask you, would it be fair to say that Jonah had gotten himself perhaps into a bit of a jam? Obviously, that would be a vast understatement. Do you remember the commercials years ago? Some of you might, advertising the stick-up fresheners, where they went to smelly places, and they said, "This would be a good place for a stick-up." Well, believe me, the belly of a whale was a good place for a stick-up. It was no doubt smelly. Now, if we become hung up about how this could have happened, we're missing the point. It's interesting that the early 20th century Scottish theologian, an Old Testament scholar, George Adam Smith, wrote this, quote, "This is the tragedy of the book of Jonah, that a book that is made the means of one of the most sublime revelations of truth in the Old Testament should be known to most only for its connection with a whale." Also, the late John Kohlenberger, who's authored or co-edited many Bible reference books we use today, said, quote, "It is as foolish for the liberal to deny the possibility of taking the fish literally as for the conservative to attempt to identify the species of marine animal that could swallow and sustain a human being for 3 days and three nights. Both slight the miraculous and power of God. What Jehovah did to save Jonah is not normal, nor are the other divinely engineered encounters in the book. Storms at sea are commonplace, but not storms that rise and fall instantaneously. Plants sprout and grow, but not overnight. Worms eat and destroy vegetation, but not within a morning. Great fish devour people, but do not sustain them and disgorge them alive onto the shore. Now, what they're saying is that the hardest thing to believe about this book is not merely the fish that swallowed Jonah. The hardest thing to believe is that God would still care enough about this disobedient prophet to provide a fish. There's no question that Jonah was in a jam. And he took certain steps to get out of this in chapter 2, which represented key stages in Job's spiritual experience. In verses 1 and 2, notice, he prayed for God's help. We're told here, Jonah says, we're told, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. Now, Jonah's prayer here was born out of affliction rather than affection. He cried out to God because he was in danger, not because he delighted in the Lord. His prayer was mainly thanksgiving for deliverance from drowning. It was not thanksgiving for deliverance from the fish or a prayer of confession, as we might expect. But better that he should be compelled to pray by any motive than not to pray at all. And if we're honest, I think we'd all have to admit that we don't always pray with pure and holy motives, because our desires and God's directions sometimes are in conflict. But in spite of the fact that he did pray, Jonah was still not happy with the will of God. In chapter 1, he was afraid of the will of God and he rebelled against it. But now he wants God's will simply because it's the only way out of his dangerous plight. And like many people today, Jonah saw the will of God as something to turn to in an emergency rather than something to live by every day of one's life. Popular Christian author Leonard Sweet of Evangelical Seminary says, quote, "For far too many of us, there are only two attitudes toward prayer, those who pray their way in and those who pray their way out. Most of us, unfortunately, take our prayer lives most seriously when we're trying to pray our way out." Well, Jonah was now experiencing what we saw in chapter 1, the heathen sailors experienced during the storm. He also felt like he was perishing. And that's good for us as believers to remember what it's like to be lost and without hope. It's easy for us, you know, to grow hardened during sinners and lose compassion for the state that they're in. As he dropped Jonah into the depths of the sea, God was reminding him of what the people of Nineveh themselves were going through in their sinful condition. They were hopeless and they were helpless. And God heard Jonah's cries for help. You know, prayer is one of the constant miracles of the Christian life. When you think of it, you know, it boggles our minds to think that our God is so great that he can hear the cries of millions of people at the same time and deal with their own needs personally. You know, a parent with two or three children often finds it difficult to meet all the needs of the children all the time. But God is able to provide for all of his children, no matter where they are or whatever their needs might be. Well, the second step that Jonah took was that he accepted God's discipline, indicated in verse 3. We're told, "When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me." When Jonah said those words, he was acknowledging that God was disciplining him and that he indeed deserved it. You know, how we respond to discipline determines how much benefit we receive from it. According to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, we have several options. We can despise God's discipline by taking it lightly, as you might notice in verse 5 there, or we can be discouraged and lose heart, also in verse 5. We can resist this discipline and invite stronger discipline, possibly even death, verse 9. Or we endure it in submission to God the Father and mature in faith and love. Now, discipline is to the believer what exercise and training are to an athlete. The phrase is, no pain, no gain. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 indicates that enables us to run the race of life with endurance and to reach the assigned goal. Now, the fact that God chastened Jonah is proof that Jonah truly was a child of God. You know, God only disciplines his own children. Hebrews 12, 8 says, but if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And verse 11 of that chapter, the Father chastens us in love so that later we might enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, the third step Jonah took was that he trusted God's promises, indicated in verses 4 through 7. Notice there what we read. And I, Jonah, said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Jonah was only going in one direction. What was that direction? Down. In fact, he had been going in that direction since the hour he rebelled against God's plan for his life. Last week we saw in chapter 1, he went down to Joppa and down into the lowest part of the ship. And now here in chapter 2, he was going down, as we're told in verse 6, to the foundations of the mountains. And at some point, the great fish met him, and he went down into the belly of the fish. You know, when we turn our back on God, the only direction we can go, friends, is down. The 3 days and nights in the fish's belly were extremely difficult and painful for Jonah, as you might suspect. But God had no intention of killing Jonah. If God wanted Jonah dead, he could have left him in the ocean and sent a shark. God did not desire to break Jonah's disobedient will, but he wasn't yet finished with Jonah. Notice the progression, if you will, in Jonah's testimony of the experiences that he developed underwater. First of all, the sailors threw him into the sea. In verse 15 of chapter 1. However, he confessed that God was behind this action in chapter 2. And also, the waves swept over him. Since the sea was not calm, Jonah should have been able to tread water for only a little while. Apparently, Jonah was not a good swimmer. Thirdly, he thought God had banished him. He thought he was all by himself. Fourthly, the water swirled around his neck as he struggled to stay afloat. Fifth, the water overcame him and he began to sink. Notice that in verses 5 and 6. Sixthly, he was about to die. Notice what he said in verses 6 and 7. But God raised my life from the pit. He was near death's door, as he used the word Sheol earlier in that chapter. And finally, just before he dies in verse 7, God rescued him. How did God rescue him? Ironically, by means of the great fish. That was God's means of rescuing Jonah. God sent the fish to rescue Jonah from dying. Jonah's being swallowed by the fish, you see, was not an act of divine punishment, but rather of divine preservation. Even in the throes of the consequences of his disobedience, God loved and rescued Jonah. Jonah also exercised faith in God's promise that involved, as we're told in verses 4 and 7, looking toward God's holy temple. No doubt he recalled the record of 1 Kings 8, 38 through 40. where we read that King Solomon, when he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he asked God for this special favor. It says there, every prayer or petition that any person or that all your people Israel may have, they each know their own affliction as they spread out their hands toward this temple. May you hear in heaven your dwelling place, and may you forgive, act, and give everyone according to their ways, since you know each heart. For you alone know every human heart, so that they may fear you all the days they live on the land you gave our ancestors. That's a promise that Jonah claimed. By faith, he looked God toward God's holy temple. The only way that he could look at that time, of course, was up. And he asked God to deliver him. And God kept his promise, and he answered Jonah's call. Jonah made the statement in verse 7, you notice, I remembered the Lord. That means that Jonah acted on the basis of God's commitment to him. Jonah knew God's covenant promises, and he claimed them for himself. Well, the fourth step that Jonah took was that he yielded to God's will. In verses 8 and 9, notice what we're told there. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, Jonah admitted that there were idols in his life that robbed him of God's blessing. You know, an idol is something, anything that takes away from God the affection and obedience that is rightfully his. One such idol, in Jonah's case, was his intense national patriotism. He was so concerned about the safety and prosperity of his own nation that he refused to be God's messenger to the enemies of Israel, the Assyrians. We'll learn next week, as we see in chapter 4, that Jonah was also protecting his own reputation. Because if God spared Nineveh, Jonah would be perceived as a false prophet whose words of warning were not fulfilled. You know, for someone who was famous for his prophecies as Jonah was, that is something that would be devastating. Jonah closed his prayer by issuing some solemn vows to the Lord, vows that he really intended to keep. Jonah promised to worship God in the temple with sacrifices and songs of thanksgiving. He doesn't tell us what other promises he made to the Lord, but one of them surely, no doubt, was that he would go to Nineveh and declare God's message if he just gave him another chance. You see, Jonah could not save himself, and nobody on earth could save him, but the Lord could do it. Notice verse 9, he makes a statement, for salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's a quotation from Psalm 3, verse 8, and also Psalm 37, 39, and it's a key verse of this book. It's also, I think, the central theme of the Bible. Jonah was wise to memorize God's word. You know, being able to quote scriptures, and especially the book of Psalms, gave Jonah light in the darkness and hope in his situation that was seemingly hopeless. The result of these steps in Jonah's spiritual experience was ultimately that of redemption. In verse 10, we read, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That would be a rather humiliating way for a distinguished prophet to arrive on shore, I would think. You know, in chapter 1, the sailors treated Jonah like a dangerous cargo to be thrown overboard. And now he's treated like none other than a foreign substance to be discarded from the fish's body. But when Jonah ceased to be an obedient prophet, he cheapened himself. So he has no one other to blame than himself. We can be sure that he was duly humbled as he once again reached dry land. Jonah recognized that God indeed rescued him from the pit, or the mess that he had gotten himself into. You know, friends, Jesus, God's unique Son, died for us so that we can be rescued from the pit of sin. And there's no pit in life that cannot save us, that he cannot save us from, if we trust him. The most important thing we need to remember when we hit rock bottom is not how far we've fallen or how impossible our situation seems, The most important thing to remember is who can rescue us from the pit. The story is told of a man who fell into a pit, and as he tried to get out, he could just not accomplish it. A counselor came along and said, "I feel your pain." A logic professor came along and said, "That's logical that someone would fall down there." A politician pledged to appoint a committee to work on how to help people out of pits. A Pharisee walked by and said, "Only bad people fall into a pit." A news reporter promised the exclusive story on the plight of those who fall into pits. An IRS collector asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A televangelist said, "Just confess that you're not in a pit." An optimist said, "Things could get worse." A pessimist said, "Things will get worse." But then Jesus came by, and seeing the man, he took him by the hand, and he lifted him out of the pit. You know, if you live long enough, you'll find yourself at the bottom sometime. The bottom may fall out for various reasons for you. Maybe it's financially or emotionally or spiritually, but it will come. Everybody spends time in their life at some point in the pit, at the bottom. The important thing to know is how to bounce back from that. We are completely and utterly helpless to save ourselves. Jonah recognized that fact when he said salvation is of the Lord. God alone must save us. There's an old hymn that expresses it this way, I think we all know. The lyrics go, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, God's love lifted me." Some of us may be in need of help getting out of a pit that we're experiencing or have experienced lately. The solution is call out to the Lord and let him lift you up out of it. There's some principles we can take away from this passage this morning. First of all, we may pray to God in any location, in any circumstance, for any reason. Secondly, even though we've rebelled against God and are fleeing from his presence, as Jonah did, we can still pray in desperation and seek his deliverance. Thirdly, God answers prayers even when they're made at death's door. Also, even as we suffer under God's discipline and punishment, we can pray to him and know that he still hears us. Next, praying to God means forsaking other gods and other objects of devotion and sources of help. Also, when God answers prayer, we should respond in thanksgiving and worship him and give an offering to him. And finally, deliverance always has its ultimate source in God alone. Some applications we can take away include the following. Think of several reasons, perhaps we can apply this. Think of several reasons to be thankful to God and give thanks to him for each of them. That should just be going on every day, any day, any time we pray. Secondly, no matter how dark life may seem, don't give up. Pray to God for help. Thirdly, think of an experience in which God has answered your prayer recently and share it with others. It might encourage them as well. Fourthly, search for objects of devotion that have become false gods in your life and then get rid of them. And finally, remind yourself of promises that perhaps you made to God in the past and fulfill any of those that you have not kept. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as we've seen in the case of Jonah, that we also don't have to be perfect, because if we did, none of us would qualify. Father, we thank you that you don't even have to scrape the dirt off our foolish mistakes, so to speak. We couldn't do that if we tried. We acknowledge that. All we have to do is to turn to you and come home to you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a friend of sinners. We'd be glad because you are the friend and we are the sinners. And thank you, Lord, for this story, because if Jonah can get a second chance, Father, there's indeed hope for all of us. We've asked that you might give us grace to come and courage to take the first step. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.